Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I like that song. I've always enjoyed that song. And there's an album of different songs from the same writer that are very thoughtful. But one of those lines in there, it talks about the worship and the praise of the Lord begins and never cease. And at Christmas time, sometimes it stands out in my mind. For years and years and years, people waited for the Messiah to come, and they spoke of the future Messiah without a specific knowledge of who that was. They knew it would be the Son of God, the one sent from God, but not knowing who exactly it was. And then you think about when Mary was told that she was going to have a baby boy, and one of the marks of that beginning, when she finds out that she's going to have a child and the Lord has blessed her in that way and it's going to be the very Son of God, Mary responds with a song. She writes a song from her heart about what the Lord does in her life because of what she has found out, that the Messiah is coming. Now, before anyone else, she knows exactly who it's going to be. It's going to be her son. And then they take Jesus to the temple to consecrate and to follow the tradition of the law. And there you have Simeon. You have those that are gathered around and some that heard this baby child. And you have the wise men. You have these songs that are written even then. And though no one really knew that it was Jesus, it was sort of kept private for a time. Of course, Mary knew all during that time. Joseph knew all during that time. It's amazing to think that from the moment that Mary finds out Jesus is coming, the Son of God is coming, from then to the end of eternity, praise has started for him and it will never cease again. And what a magnificent thought that there will never be a time from now through all of eternity, there will never be a moment in which someone is not praising the Lord for his son come to earth for us. And I like that song. I like that truth that let it begin and never cease, and may it do the same in our hearts. If you would, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the final few verses this evening. And we're going to conclude, and I'm going to do my best to wrap up just a little early tonight. I have a project that I want everyone here that is in the room tonight to help me with. And now some of you are terrified, and suddenly when we close in prayer, some of you are going to have to slip out all of a sudden, and half the audience will use the restroom. It's not a bad project. It's a good thing, but I want to do something a little different tonight as we conclude, to try to serve some other folks that are part of our ministry. And so we're going to try to wrap up a little early this evening so that we can do that. If you would look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, look at verse number 8. This is where we left off last week. And a difficult verse to leave our minds on. And so I'm glad that we get to finish the rest of the book. If you look at verse 8, it says, "Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity." And so he does not back down. He has given us 11 and a half chapters in which he has told us all the ways that life under the sun, in other words, life strictly bound to this earth, is futile. It is fleeting. You are unable to grasp it. It has no purpose. It has no lasting meaning when lived under the context, or in the context of life just here under the sun, life on this earth. And Solomon, of course, we know is the writer here, and he doesn't name himself, but it is almost certain that that is who's writing to us. And he's a king. He's calls himself here the preacher. We know that the Bible records his request for wisdom. He's one of the wisest men. He's the wisest man that has lived on the face of the earth. That is God-given wisdom. Yet he used some of his God-given wisdom to make foolish decisions. Isn't that an interesting way that he lived his life? God gave him great wisdom, and with that wisdom, he made very foolish decisions. And it's the same with us. We can be in church, part of church, studying God's Word at times, and learning godly things, doing some godly stuff, but still make foolish decisions. And Solomon has taken us all through his life. He says, "I've tried success, I have tried partying, pleasure, I have tried relationships, I've tried women and romance, I have tried work, accomplishment, I have sought for purpose in life itself. I have sought for meaning in anything that you can possibly imagine. He said, I have lived my life in pursuit of purpose. And now he's coming to the final paragraph, if you would, of this book that he has written, and he's going to reveal it all to us. It's going to be a fairly comprehensive conclusion with just a few words, a few sentences, and he sort of introduces his conclusion. He doesn't just state it right out. These first few verses, these first four verses that we're going to study tonight, are sort of an introduction to his conclusion, and then the final two verses, he wraps up the book. Look, if you would, in verse number 9. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are his goads and his nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Let's ask the Lord to bless us tonight as we finish. Father, thank you for this book and that it has been helpful. That at times as we read it, we may be distracted, discouraged even by the constant reminder that this life holds nothing for us eternally, that this life comes to an end, renders all of our actions and deeds and accomplishments on earth ended and useless. But as we studied last week, we are thankful that we can live now knowing and thinking about then, the fact that we will live our life in eternity in your presence. And that though this world is fleeting and fading away, that you are establishing in us something that will remain for eternity. We thank you for it. We pray that you encourage us by your word. Teach us tonight in your precious name. Amen. I want you to notice in verses 9 through 12 tonight, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here. We're really going to focus on those last couple verses. But I want you to notice sort of how he introduces his conclusion. He makes it personal. He addresses it personally. It is though he really hones in on his audience and he says, one more time, now listen to me. Remember at the beginning of the book, he gives this description of generation passing after generation. He says, one gives way to the next, and the next doesn't remember this one, and it's futile. And then he goes into chapter 2, and he specifically sort of hones in on his audience. He says, listen to me. I have lived my life not just randomly, and I am now thinking back on it, trying to find purpose. He says, I actually went through my life thing by thing, subject by subject, and lived my life in pursuit of purpose and meaning. I was thinking about this all the way through with the wisdom that God has given me, the knowledge that I have, the infinite amount of resources and riches, the ability that I have to interact, the relationships that I have with people. I lived all of that with the thought in mind, where is their purpose in life? And now he is kind of honing in on his audience again, kind of reiterating why he is writing the book. He has lived the life of about 1,000 people. If you read about all the things that he accomplished and the people that he brought into his life and how he affected the kingdom of Israel and how he was known really throughout the world. So he had wisdom from God, an ordained knowledge, if you would, and how he handled that knowledge and wisdom. But he also had a lot of life wisdom. He experienced a lot of things that you and I will probably never get to experience, at least never get to experience in the totality and in the way that he did, comprehensively that he did. And as he's writing to us, and he addresses even here his son, he's writing this book to people that have meaning to him. And of course, ultimately, know through the Holy Spirit, he's writing to us. And as he writes and kind of revamps or restates his purpose and his wisdom, he says, life has taught me a lot of things. You have a statement there in the beginning of your notes. It says that There's not as great a wisdom, life, practical wisdom teacher as life is. But sometimes there's probably not as bad a learners as we are. Life teaches, but sometimes we are not prone to learn from it. And so Solomon is not encouraging us as readers, his son that he addresses in a moment, he is not encouraging us to go do the same thing. He is not encouraging us to say, go figure out life yourself. Go on your own pursuit of life. Find it meaningless and then turn to the Lord. He says it would be futile for you to do that. I promise you, I promise you, I promise you. Notice the care or the design, if you would, of wisdom that he notes. And he's speaking, again, here, not just with his own life wisdom, but with the wisdom of God and the wisdom that he has found in that. But look at verse number 9. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. And then notice the way he describes it. It says he gave good heed, he sought out, and he set in order many proverbs. Verse 9, he's saying he pondered, he searched out, and he carefully arranged the practical wisdom and truth that he had learned in life. He's saying, I'm not just spouting off. He says, as I write this book, I think the last few weeks, as we've studied chapters 9 through 11, and just sort of walking through these different practical, logical aspects of wisdom for life, he says, I have really contemplated and thought out all of the biggest moments in life, the deepest experiences that I have had. I have carefully arranged them to try to be all-encompassing to anything that you might think you could chase after to find meaning in. I am telling you, I've sought it all out. You don't need to make this chase, if you would. You don't need to make this journey for yourself. Now, in our minds and in today's world, we would sort of buck against that. We would think maybe we need to learn for ourselves. We need to learn wisdom by ourselves. But if you're a parent or you're an adult and you've tried to help young people, you know that there are some things you don't want your children to learn on their own. There are certain things that I do want my kids to learn on their own. Sometimes Boston helps me with certain projects around the house, and you know, I could probably screw the screw in a little faster than he could with the drill, but I want him to figure it out. And it doesn't help if I show him 1,000 times. He has to have the drill in his hand to be able to figure that out. That type of wisdom and experience, I want him to know. But there are other things in life that I have found personally from the Lord to be true. And I don't want him to get to those conclusions the same way that I did. I want him to experience the wisdom, not my wisdom, but the wisdom of God, and trust it and believe it for what it is. And our desire as we teach others should be the same. And that's where we really want to just focus for just a moment. I want you to think about the wisdom, the ability, what God has taught you, how and why, and I guess the first question, are you teaching that to others? Notice verse number 10. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words. The word acceptable there, used many different places in Scripture, means delightful or pleasing. Like in Romans 12, what to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is pleasing? He says, I've sought out pleasing, delightful, acceptable words. He says, I'm not trying to harp on you and mash this into your brain and be rude and mean and nasty. He says, I've tried to tell you in the best way that I can. Then look at the end of verse 10. And that which was written was upright, meaning correct, even words of truth. Notice the spirit with which Solomon is teaching, or he is presenting this truth. He wants the people that he is talking to, he wants them to learn this and gain this knowledge for themselves. And if we have experienced anything like Solomon has, and what I mean by that is that the pursuit of anything outside of the Lord is unsatisfying and unfulfilling. If you really know and embrace that, your desire should be to teach others that as well. Because we cannot find purpose, we cannot find meaning, we cannot find satisfaction, we cannot find delight outside of the Lord. And sometimes I think we fail to desire to teach that to others, because maybe we have not fully experienced that ourselves, or at least we struggle to convince and believe it ourselves. But he is convinced of this, and he says, I'm telling you, I have put this in a way, I really want you to learn this. You have a note there, it says, it's a good example for us as we seek to teach wisdom and biblical truths to others. It's important that we each realize that each of us are called in some way to teach others the will and the way and the purpose of God. We should have a desire to share and to teach the truth that God has placed in our hearts and minds to other people. We should. We should have that desire. You know, it's interesting the way that the human brain works and society works sometimes. You know, the upper elementary kids. Or you know, even with Lex. Lex, the other day, I was teasing him. I said, buddy, you are a grown man. You need to fix this. You're something that he had made a mess. I said, you're a grown man. You need to take care of your own mess. He says, I'm not a grown man. I'm just a kid. That's what he said to me. I said, oh, you're a kid, like you're a baby? He said, no, I'm not a baby. I'm a big boy. And I said, so you're a grown man and you can clean this? No, I'm a kid. Oh, so you're a baby and I needed to clean your mess? No, I'm a big boy. And we just went back and forth. And finally I said, well, then you're going to need to clean your mess. He goes, okay, I'm a baby. But isn't it interesting that we notice the gaps in between our experience and we have this mindset. Upper elementary kids look at lower elementary kids and say, oh man, they are brats. Then junior high kids look at elementary kids and say, those kids are obnoxious. And then high school kids look at the middle school kids and say, they are punks. And then the college kids look at the high school kids and say, man, I hope I wasn't like, they are punks. And then you get out and you get married and you go in the workforce, whatever you want to say, and you look back at your college kids and high school kids and you say, man, they are no responsibility, just total punks. And then you're 30 and you're 40 and you have three kids that are, you know, climbing all over you, and you look at the newly married couple that doesn't have kids climbing all over them, and you're like, you know what, they don't have any idea what's going on in this world. And then you have grown kids and teenagers, and you're like, well, you haven't faced any bit of parenting yet until you have had that. And then there's grandkids, and you know, there's all these different generations, and they look down at the one at the next, and they all say, man, those are punks. And then, you know, there's somewhere, there's a 65-year-old looking at the 55-year-old saying, man, they have no idea what life is about. And then eventually there's a 90-year-old and says, I don't like anyone. And that's just sort of the way that it works. And so you walk your way through life, and sometimes there's this unwillingness to want to share wisdom from one to the next. I was somewhere recently, actually, I was at the gym working with different people, and there's an older man that I've come to know a little bit, and he was there, and he was talking about all the people that have left their jobs and all the statistics with it and all these different things. He said, 4 million people a month are quitting their jobs. I don't know what people are doing. And he went on to conclude that it must be young, lazy people who are not willing to work through. And he says something about the government giving people money and all these other things. And I wanted to interject. I had actually just read an article about some of these statistics and the numbers and the reasonings behind it. And it was talking about how the majority of those people quitting jobs are simply moving from one job to a better paying job or to a job with better benefits, whatever it may be. And so they're not actually leaving the workforce, they're just quitting their jobs. And just as I was about to bring it up, another man, an older man, about the same age, and I was glad he said it, so it wasn't me, the youngster, saying it. He said, well, actually, I just read an article that said 75% of the people that are actually leaving the workforce are between the ages of 55 and 65, and they're taking early retirement. How old are you? He said, I'm 62 years old. And he went on and so here he was concluding, well, all of this is just young people's issue. And he said, well, actually, it's the older people that are leaving their jobs, and nobody has any idea what's going on. And so they went back and forth. They jabbed each other a little bit, and I think the year difference between them was just 4 or 5 years. And the one guy was talking to the other guy like he had just not experienced any life. You know, it's this 62-year-old talking to this probably 55, 57-year-old like he was in kindergarten. You haven't experienced life yet. But isn't it interesting that we treat others that way? But as Christians, we are called to share our godly wisdom, no matter where we are, how old we are, to share the truth of God's Word with others, because they are just that. They are truths. I don't have to experience every aspect of life to be able to know certain things that are true from God's Word. So I'm going to ask you that question tonight. We'll start with this. Who are you teaching God's wisdom to? How are you teaching God's wisdom to them? And maybe the better question, if you can't answer those, is, are you teaching God's wisdom to others? What does that look like in your life? Are you making a concerted effort? Do you sit down with somebody younger than you, or maybe at a different stage in life than you, and really share what God has taught you throughout the years, particularly from His Word or from life in conjunction with His Word? Notice the wisdom was universal because it was true. And then it goes on and says the wisdom is useful and has purpose in our lives because it is true. Look at verse 11, how he describes it. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of the assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. Now, he references here two things. He says goads and he talks about nails. A goad is a long stick. And you see there at the end of the verse, it talks about given from one shepherd. And actually everywhere in the Old Testament that it references specifically one shepherd, it's referring to the Lord. But think about this, that reference of shepherd. And he talks about goads and nails. He talks about goad is a long stick that a shepherd would use to prod on some reluctant animal trying to take them somewhere, whether it was take them to nourishment, take them away from danger, take them to safety or their home for the evening, whatever it may have been. It's how they sort of, it's a pointed stick, if you would, that prods them along. It may make them uncomfortable for a moment, but in the end, it helps direct them to where they need to be. It guides them to safety. And then he uses that interesting, other interesting picture of wisdom. He says it's like nails fastened. And he goes on and says, by the master of assemblies, or securely fastened, a nail put in by somebody who knows what they are doing. If I don't know if you've ever done a certain project or different things. I went out and I worked with a fencing company for a little while, and sometimes we get called to somebody's house or somebody's yard, and they finally needed us to fix their fence. And so we go, and it's interesting, you go to a fence, and there'd be a post or there'd be a panel of fencing, and in one particular spot, there would be 40 nails driven into one spot. And evidently, whoever it was that was trying to fix that fence thought, this is where the nail needs to go. And after one nail, three nails, 10 nails, 20 nails, and the fence still falling apart, they did not realize that the nail really had no... Putting the nail there is not going to fix the fence. And so he says, words of wisdom are like nails securely fastened where they should be. They serve a purpose. They secure and they lock down. So he says, words of wisdom are this. They are goads that direct us where we should go. They are nails that secure and fasten us where we should be. All in the context, he says, they're of this shepherd. So if you think about a shepherd, he uses the stick to guide the sheep where they go. He uses the nail to keep out things that should not enter in and to keep in the things that should not stray out. And he says, wise words will do both. They direct people where they're supposed to go and they secure people from things that will harm them. And so as he's written this book of Ecclesiastes, he says, this is why I'm writing this. I want to guide you where you're supposed to go, and I want to secure you from things that will harm or hinder your life. And he's going to bring us all to this conclusion as we end. Look at verse 12. He says, knowledge not applied with wisdom is futile. So what he means by, he says, further by these, then notice, he gets personal. He says, my son, be admonished. Making of many books, there's no end. Much study, there's weariness of the flesh. He said, what is he saying? He's telling this young man, or he's telling his son, or he's telling us, you can study for the rest of your life. You can read my short 12 chapters, or you could read a book as long as the Bible, or you could read a library full of books. And Solomon's saying, I am telling you, you will not escape this truth, that life under the sun, he says, you think you can find something else to try that I didn't. You won't find it. He says, I have tried it all. If you were to fill it up with volume of book after book after book, and your learning never have an end, you're going to come to the same conclusion. He's trying to tell this person, you don't need to read the entire library of life books to come to this conclusion. Why? Because he says it's the truth that God has taught us from the beginning. And that's what we want to lead us to. Number two, the final destination of this pursuit of wisdom. And he's going to give it to us in a concise manner after rambling on, if you would, holy rambling, I guess you'd say, from one topic to the next for the last 12 chapters. And he does it in a unique way. But he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I want you to think about this. So far, every path that Solomon has taken us down has amounted to nothing. Imagine if Solomon's our life guide, and he's guiding us along the road of life. And he says, here we come to this choice, or this choice, or this choice, and here's these different roads. He says, let's go down the road of pleasure. And he walks down the road of pleasure, and he doesn't even say it comes to a dead end. Just so you don't picture it coming to a dead end, and now I have to go back. He says it's sort of just an open field, and the road just sort of fades into nothing. So you can go explore pleasure and just keep exploring it forever and never really come to the end of it, but never really go anywhere either. He says you're going to chase the road of success, chase the road of position and power. That's fine. It's going to eventually just fade into nothingness as well, and you're going to be lost. Every path, whether it's position, power, relationships, pleasure, success, work, accomplishment, everything else you will follow will lead you to vanity, to uselessness, to futileness, to fleeting life. So they don't even have dead ends. They fade into eventual wandering with no answer in sight. And pursuing purpose in anything under the sun or anything on this earth leaves us outside the reach of anything eternal or absolute. And our lives should comprehend that, and we should seek to convey that to others. That if you're chasing after satisfaction, fulfillment, meaning, and purpose, and you chase it in anything other than your relationship with the Lord, you'll always be left wanting. The thing that you want will always be out of reach. You're not even going to be able to grasp some weak substitute for it. You'll just never find it. Notice, if you would, these last couple of verses, we're going to point out two things about them. Notice, if you would, that man finds his purpose in God. Our attention is drawn to that final phrase of verse 13. It says, and we're going to kind of work our way backwards. He says, this is the whole duty of man. Most likely in your Bible, the word duty there is in italics. That means it was not a word that is there in the original language. It's a word that they chose to add for translational clarity. So the word there, duty, is not there. The phrase is actually even broader. And to look at it literally, or to read it literally as it is or as it was, it would say this. It would say this, coming to the end of verse number 13, fear God and keep His commandments, for this man's all. That's literally what it says. This is all of man. Everything that man could possibly be, the whole entire purpose of man, his absolute being, the very core and fiber, the fabric by which he is made and woven, this is man. Not just a duty that he checks off, but this is man himself. What is it? To fear God, keep His commandments. This is man's purpose. What is man's purpose? Notice those two things. Fear God and obey God. To fear God is to stand in awe and reverence, to honor the Lord. That's the response of our souls to knowing God in a relational way. So he says, this is the fiber, this is the basic core of man. Fear God and obey Him. Fearing God is the response of our soul. Obeying God is the response of our lives. And he says, because of who you are, God's creation, made in His image, you were made to fear, to reverence, to honor, to stand in awe of God. How can I ever do that? Only by relationship with Him. Not by just observing nature, not just by observing amazing things. The only way I can properly stand in awe of God as a sinful being on this earth is to know Him and to grow in His likeness and in the wisdom of Him. So he says, fear God, reverence Him, and when you realize who God is, you will realize what He wants. The word keep there in verse 13 is used dozens, scores, hundreds of times throughout Scripture, and it means to watch, preserve, to guard, or secure. So when he says keep, like you would keep the castle, to keep it safe and to guard it. When he says keep God's commandments, he's not even just explicitly saying to follow and obey. He's saying guard and secure those commandments. And he's not saying to guard them and keep them because they're in danger from things outward. He's saying guard your life by those commandments. This is the only place in all of Ecclesiastes. You think about that. He's giving this scope, this teaching on the scope of life. And this is the only place in all of it that he ever mentions the commandments of God. But notice that obedience to them is directly attached to the reverence of him. He doesn't say, obey God, and then you will figure out more about him. He says, you obey God as you know God. Fear God and obey him. Somewhere recently, someone was speaking, and the scope of the message was good, but a statement was made as this person was preaching, and they went on to say, you obey God, and from your obedience, God begins to work and grow in your heart. And so they were, in essence, they were saying, even if you aren't in a right relationship with God, if you choose to start obeying God, eventually God will restore and give that relationship to you. I know the essence of what they were saying, but it seems that's not a true statement. The Bible does not teach obey God and then he will show you about himself. Everywhere, the knowledge of God is responded to by obedience toward him. When somebody really sees who he is, think about Isaiah, he says, you know, my eyes, when I lifted up, I saw the Lord high and holy in his temple. And what did he say? Woe is me, for I am a man undone. When he looked at God and reverence and gave all to him, he desired to obey and follow him. And the same is true, and that's what Solomon is teaching. He says, reverence and find out who God is. Fear him, and in fearing him, you will then obey him. And he says, this is the very core of who man is. And he says, outside of this, you have no purpose in life. Think about that. That's what he's saying. To know God, and in love then, because of what you find out about him, in love to respond to him in obedience. If you are not doing that, you have no purpose in your life. Why? Because it's the design that God made for you. It's like watching and seeing it. I get a little disappointed if you know, it's interesting. People have all these things that they sell today. Cracker Barrel has decorated with them for years, these broken tools, these instruments that don't work, and they just put them on a wall and call it a decoration. Well, it's taken on, and people have grabbed onto that. And man, this farmhouse style decorating, and if you can find one of those train carts or a lamp that's made out of an old axles from an old car or something, I don't know, somebody uses an old truck as an end table, and they just use all these different broken items for a completely different purpose. Now, in decorating, I get it. It's kind of nice. I have a surveyor's stand that is made into a lamp in my office. So I get it. But in a way, when I see some of those things, I'm almost a little saddened by it. Because here's this thing that no longer serves its purpose and most likely never will serve its purpose. Well, what is it? It's a trinket. It's just something. It's a decoration. And how sad is it that sometimes we live our lives, and there's a lot of human beings in this world living their lives, they're just trinkets. They're not serving the purpose for which they were created. They're doing something else, given to work, given to pleasure, given to finding themselves, and even given to relationship with other people, husbands that are so committed to their wives, wives that are so committed to their husbands, and that's a great thing. But without the Lord, that's not the purpose that they were created for. And so even in that marriage, or as a parent, or as a child, even relationships without the Lord are broken and they don't serve the purpose for which they were created. Man finds his purpose in God. And then that brings us to the final verse, and we'll conclude. that everything finds its meaning, everything that is meaningless, under the sun at least, finds its meaning in the eyes of God. I want you to notice this. Verse 13 already spoke of the purpose of man, every man. Then verse 14 tells us that God is going to bring every work and everything of every man into judgment. Notice what he says, this is the whole duty of mankind, including every man. Notice verse 14, for God shall bring, notice this, every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So he says, this is the whole duty. He says, you have looked for purpose everywhere else in life, and you're not going to find it. Life is useless and meaningless except for the Lord. Apart from your relationship with Him, if you don't fear and reverence Him, which is what you're created to do, and then because of knowing Him, respond by obeying Him, outside of that, there is nothing that has purpose. But He says, but inside of that, everything has purpose. Think about in these last two verses, He flips the entire book of Ecclesiastes on its head. He has told us for weeks on end. I was trying to be careful not to spend too many weeks in the book of Ecclesiastes, because he basically just keeps saying, everything is dumb, everything is stupid, everything is meaningless and pointless, and everyone is going to die. That's what he's been telling us for weeks on end. But then in two verses, here's what he says. But all those things that are meaningless, when they're inside of the purposeful relationship that God created you for with Him, all of those meaningless things find meaning. You say, well, what do you mean? Notice, if you would, verse 14. God's going to bring every work. Remember all the works that He talked about? He said, I built bridges, I built houses, I built forests, I built lands, I watered those. He built a temple for the Lord. He said, think about all I built, I did, I accomplished, I gained wisdom, I gained knowledge, I saw everything I could see. All of those things, and he said, they were meaningless. But notice that inside the Lord, every work, God is watching. And every work, God is caring for, paying attention to, and will one day judge. So Solomon, all those works that he did, that he was rendering useless without the Lord, he says, in the Lord, wouldn't you say this, wouldn't you agree, that if there is something that happens in this earth that God watches, sees, takes note of, and will one day hold account for in eternity, wouldn't you say that gives credence and it gives meaning to whatever it is that's being done? Well, Solomon teaches here, that's everything. Then he goes further and he says, he's going to take every work, and he goes further. He says, even every secret thing, every attitude, every motive, every possession, every accomplishment, everything that we enjoy, every pleasure, everything in our lives. Notice this. God watches. He takes note. He judges one day, and He cares for it. Because we can't read this last verse and say, well, this is just another doom and gloom verse that Solomon's giving. Nothing matters, everyone's going to die, and then God's going to be mean and judge them. That's not what he's saying. What he is teaching here is live your life consciously, fearing the Lord, knowing Him, and obeying Him. And if you do that, one day you will stand before Him, and your life will not be rendered wasted. It will be rendered useful because you lived it for Him. You gave your life to the very purpose for which He created you. And all of these things that for weeks on end and for chapters on end, He has said, there is no point in this. There is no purpose, no pleasure. Nothing good is found in this. All of it, all of a sudden, when placed within our relationship with the Lord, has deep meaning. And everything that we once thought has nothing for us has immense meaning because God gives attention and care. Notice these last few notes that you have. Notice the two words that are used to describe the intended relationship of man to God in chapter 12. In verse number 1, he says creator. And in verse number 11, he says shepherd. He's saying life is meaningful when we trust God and we're satisfied in Him because He is the one who designed it all. And think about this. As our creator, He knows our purpose and how it is and what it means to be fulfilled. And as our shepherd, He knows how to guide us to it. truthfully, it's a masterful way that Solomon has ended his book under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. He says, look, if you want purpose, know your Creator and follow your shepherd. After weeks on end of him saying, nothing matters, you're not going to find any point in anything, he points us finally to the right place. He talks about God all throughout. I think 36 times he mentions the Lord. Most of those, he's talking about the Lord as being a giver, not a taker, and not just this doom and gloom judge overall. He talks about being a giver, but we may have missed it. And then when he comes to the end of chapter 12, he says, look, fear God, know God, and obey Him. How am I going to do that? If I see Him as my Creator, because He created me, He knows my purpose, He knows everything that can fulfill me, He knows what I'm supposed to be, and as my shepherd, He knows how to get me there. And He says, look, son, look, church, if you want real meaning, find and follow the Lord. And it doesn't mean that He's going to erase everything. Notice, then food, drink, work, feasting, money, success, relationships, sex, community, marriage, wisdom, knowledge, family, every good gift is no longer futile and useless. They are a means of worship. But when we depart from God's good design for them, that's when they become idols. And so the whole book of Ecclesiastes is this. All these things that you search for pleasure in, and for purpose in, you're going to break them because they were never meant to be your purpose. But if you find purpose in your relationship with the Lord, God will mend all of those things and allow them to be good gifts whereby you worship your Creator. Finally, we'll just read this and pray. The comprehensive conclusion of the whole matter of Ecclesiastes is this. Everything is meaningless for everyone without Jesus. But everything has meaning for anyone that is in Him. Father, thank You for Your Word. It is good to us. And we're thankful that You teach us and that You guide and direct us. And we praise You for it. In the name of Jesus, we claim these truths. And we ask You that You would help us to live our lives knowing and obeying You. And taking the good gifts that You bestow on us each and every day and using them for what they were intended, the worship of our Creator. And we will praise You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to do something a little different as we close tonight. A little